Good morning and welcome everyone. I am sorry that I can't be with you in person this morning, but rest assured I am well and looking very much forward to meeting with you again together very soon, Lord willing. Hopefully this goes well, so let's get started on the lesson. Our passage this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10. In this chapter we see the final culmination of the argument that's been developing from the very beginning of the book. And that is, Jesus is best. Whatever you might say about the old covenant under the law, it's now passing away. And the new covenant, through Jesus, is superior in every way. In fact, the old law that's passing away was pointing to Jesus all along. So far from being a change of plan on God's part, this was always the plan. Indeed, to use the language from chapter 9 last week, those things were just copies of the new realities that are found in Jesus. The tabernacle, the temple, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the blood, all pointed forward to Jesus and his perfect sacrifice. And now that Jesus has come and fulfilled all that was promised, it's foolishness to return to the old covenant. It just makes no sense. Why settle for the copy when you can have the real thing? So, having concluded this detailed argument that spans over 9 chapters, the writer of Hebrews begins to move on to application of this new reality, this new covenant. Because of Jesus, how do we live? What is life like under this new covenant? And this is the focus that we're going to see in the remaining chapters of the book. So let's start the text this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, starting from verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you are not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It's written in the scroll about me. I have come to do your will, my God." First, he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. By one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So as I said at the beginning, this is the conclusion of the argument that we've been going through in the last 9.5 chapters. It's been a long slog, but if you've missed the point of that argument, it's right there in that final sentence. In Jesus, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. But let's go back to the start of the chapter to reflect on how this argument is concluded. Firstly, the point is underlined that the law was only a shadow of the promised blessings in Christ. Last week he talked about copies. Here they're a shadow. A shadow has much the same shape of the real object, and we can tell a lot about the real object from a shadow, but the shadow isn't the object itself. In other words, Jesus isn't a replacement for the law. In fact, he's the real thing of which the law was merely a shadow all along. He's the real thing. And we go on to see that because it was merely the shadow, not the reality, it could never be, in and of itself, effective in perfecting us. But this truth ought to be apparent because they had to be repeated year after year. The arguments made, if they were a perfect solution to the problem of sin, wouldn't they only have had to be offered once? But as with any Jew knew, you couldn't get away with just the one sacrifice. No, it was a constant repetition. Daily sacrifices, weekly sacrifices, annual festivals, year after year after year. But if you have to do it over and over again, how can you call it a solution? The problem just keeps coming back again. What we really want is a once-for-all solution to our problem. And the Old Covenant isn't that. But what it did provide was a reminder of sins. You could never go long without being confronted with this problem of your sin. A problem that involved blood and death. It's ugly and burdensome. And whatever you do, it's there again tomorrow, next week, next year. The blood of animals, while only a shadow of the blessings to come, and incapable on their own from taking away sins, they serve as a reminder of our sin. So the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice is made plain by the contrast drawn in verse 11 and 12. Day after day, the priest had to stand up and go about this work of sacrifice. But Jesus, in contrast, having offered his once-for-all sacrifice, he sits down, job done. So you see, from the point of view of a Jew tempted to revert back to Judaism, why keep going about this busy work when the job has already been finished? Why give up the realities for the shadow of those realities? This is the point. But I also don't want to miss the other point of the passage. And that is, the new covenant isn't a rethink on God's part or a change of plan. The law or the shadow was always pointing towards, always anticipating these realities in Christ. Verse 5 to 7 quote Psalm 40, which David wrote centuries before Jesus, while still under the old covenant, simply to make the point that even back then, the efficacy or the permanence of the sacrifices was not absolute. Even though the offerings were made in perfect accordance with the law, as it says in verse 8, they themselves weren't satisfying to God. But what was satisfying God was Jesus' offering of himself. "Here I am," he says, "once and for all." In other words, the sacrifices of David could only be considered effective in as much as they were a shadow or pointing to the reality of Jesus' sacrifice all along. And finally, in verses 16 and 17, quote Jeremiah chapter 31, which once again shows how in the time of the prophets, God was revealing the reality for which they only knew the shadow at the time. A new covenant, involving a permanent forgiveness, or as it says, forgetting of sin. Remember, the sacrifices of the old covenant were a constant reminder of sin, constantly bringing it up to the forefront of their minds. But in the new covenant of Christ, the sin can be forgotten. And as we read in conclusion in verse 18, where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Problem solved, problem dealt with, forgiven, forgotten. That is indeed great news. And so that brings us to this conclusion of this long argument in the first 9.5 chapters of Hebrews. Unlike the Old Covenant with its endless sacrifices year after year, we now, in Christ and in His sacrifice, have all our sins forgiven once and for all. So what? What now? Is that just dry theology that's great for books, but we can just take it or leave it? Of course not. It's been a long slog talking about all these things that are relatively unfamiliar to people like us 21st century Gentiles. Things like tabernacles and sacrifices, priests and men named Melchizedek. But don't give up, because for the rest of the book, we're about to see just how much this means for us practically today. So let's keep reading in chapter 10 from verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with a full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let's hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let's consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot in these few verses, and it's all good and encouraging news. So I want to break this down into two areas. Firstly, what we have in Christ, and secondly, how we ought to respond to having these things in Christ. So the writer here highlights four blessings that we have under this new covenant. And I want to especially highlight as we talk about them how each of these things are indeed in Christ. Firstly, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. This was the inner sanctum of the temple, the very presence of God, where the high priest could only enter once a year, and that fearfully. They used to tie a rope around the priest's waist so they could drag him out if anything were to happen to him in there. A fearful place. But we can all enter with confidence. But notice, it's only through the blood of Jesus that we can have that confidence. Not the blood of bulls and goats, and certainly not in any righteousness of ourselves. We only have this confidence in Christ. Secondly, we have a new and living way. And notice, this is again connected with Jesus and his body, connected as it is here with the curtain that separated the most holy place from the rest of the temple. If you remember, that curtain was torn in two from top to bottom at the very moment that Jesus died on the cross. I don't know if the priests of the day actually tried to repair that curtain, but you can see how, especially for a Jew of the day, this highlights the difference between the old and the new covenant. And again, that's in Christ. Thirdly, we have a new high priest, that is, Jesus himself. And we've said so much about that over the last several chapters, I don't think I need to go over it again. Jesus is our high priest. And finally, our hearts have been cleansed from guilt and washed with pure water. Here the connection with Jesus isn't as explicit here, But even if we just hark back to last week in chapter 9, verse 14, we know that it is Jesus' blood that has washed us clean, that's done this washing of our hearts. So again, in Christ we have this cleansing. So, given all these blessings, how ought we to respond? Firstly, in verse 22, we ought to draw near to God with full assurance of faith. Verse 19 mentions the confidence that we have to enter the most holy place through the blood of Jesus. We can approach God. That's what God has done for us. Here in verse 22, we're encouraged to do our part and draw near to God. God's done everything and given us everything that we need so that we can do so confidently and without fear. But there remains for us to do our part. God can't do that for us. He invites us and allows us, cleanses us so that we can, but we also must take the initiative to come, approach God. This idea of coming near to God is a common theme in Hebrews. It was the role of the priests under the Old Covenant to come near to God at the temple, and most significantly, that most holy place. But they could only do that after being cleansed through sacrifice. Sacrifices, remember, that had to be repeated year after year, time after time. But now we all share that ability to draw near to God ourselves, to come before God ourselves. And what a blessing it is to be called near to the God of heaven, our Creator and our Father. Secondly, we're called to hold on to the hope that we profess. Don't give up. Hold on unswervingly. The Hebrew Christians had been experiencing significant persecution, which we'll talk a little bit more about in a moment. But it's against that backdrop of persecution that many were tempted to just give up on Jesus and go back to the old Jewish law. Why fight it? What's the benefit? Why not just do things the way we used to? Just go back and get along with everybody, and you'll be much happier. But here we're urged not to. Don't give up. Whatever challenges and sufferings come with being a follower of Jesus are more than worth it, he says, because he who promised is faithful. God and his promises are sure no matter what. Thirdly, we're to challenge and encourage one another. The language of spurring one another implies a harsh agitation, like spurring or whipping a horse, giving it a kick to get it to go faster. So it isn't just about being nice to one another. We're called to whip each other even, into shape as it were. Challenge, rebuke, correct one another, firmly if necessary. But it's not to tear each other down, it's not harshness in that sense. It's to build each other up towards a positive life in Christ of love and good deeds. Notice here the communal nature of life in Christ. Therefore, don't give up meeting together. We need to be together. That might seem like a strange thing to say while preaching remotely, but it certainly reminds us that whatever accommodations we might have to make during a pandemic for whatever our needs are, it shouldn't be considered a new normal or a permanent situation. Because if we're going to encourage one another and challenge one another, we have to do it together, even if that's temporarily virtually for most of the time. In other words, we're called to, as we draw near to God, we should also draw near to one another. We're in this together. This covenant brings us together. Finally, I just want to bring out one final thing in this section. Notice the three ideas here that I'm sure you'll recognize: faith, hope, and love. He says, because of the assurance of faith, in verse 22. Don't give up hope in verse 23. And don't give up building love in verse 24. Faith, hope, and love. But don't give up. Don't give up. And why? Why not give up? Because the stakes are so high, as we read, continuing in verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This is what is at stake. There's a lot of speculation about what precisely is meant here by the term deliberately keeping on sinning. But I think, given the context, it seems clear that it's referring to life outside of Christ if we reject his once-for-all sacrifice and start looking for our salvation elsewhere, or not at all. Firstly, this understanding reflects what we saw back in chapter 6, when we read, "It's impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming ages, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace." In other words, if we reject Jesus' sacrifice, if we trample the Son of God underfoot in that way, there's no plan B. There's no other way of escaping judgment. There's no more way by which we can be saved from sins. Secondly, I think this is why the writer goes on to mention the law of Moses in verse 28. Before Christ, when you were under the law of Moses, if you rejected that law, there was no hope for mercy. There was no plan B. You couldn't argue that you were rejecting that law in anticipation of the good covenant to come, because to reject that law was to reject the covenant to come. It's the same now under Christ. If we reject the only means of our salvation, no sacrifice is left. There's no plan B. And finally, I don't think the point here is to have us worried about whether our sins might be considered deliberate or not. The point is to give us hope and confidence in the sacrifice of Jesus. Don't get me wrong, do not sin. That's the message. We're dead to sin, as Paul describes it. Cast it aside. Reject sin. Don't indulge it. But, as we read in 1 John, there is hope when we do. And that hope is only in Jesus. Only in Christ. It's only if we deliberately turn aside from that, from that one hope in Christ, that we're in fear of judgment. Don't reject the one and only means of salvation. Anyway, I hope we haven't rushed over that text too fast, but I'm running out of time, so let's move on. But remember, the encouragement is to hold on and not give up. And this is what the writer goes on to remind the Hebrews about from verse 32. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, You stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And by my righteous one will live by faith. By my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Here the writer reminds the Hebrews of what they already have and had to endure as followers of Christ. But not just that they suffered. I'm sure they remembered that themselves. He reminds them why they suffered and how they endured that suffering. They suffered together and they encouraged one another through that suffering. They shared in that suffering together. And they did it because they knew that what awaited them on the other side of that suffering was a better and lasting possession. Everything promised through Jesus is better. And he's faithful to those promises. You know this, he says. Remember, you've proven it for yourselves in your own experience of suffering. You know how he brought you through that. You know how together you shared in that and encouraged each other through that suffering. You know it's worthwhile. So don't give up now. Don't go back to the inferior priests with inferior sacrifices and inferior promises. Hold fast. Persevere. As Paul says, finish the race so that you will indeed, in the end, receive what has been promised. Jesus is best, so don't give up. So just a quick conclusion of what we've covered this morning. The author of Hebrews reminds us of what we have in Christ. Once for all, sacrifice for our sins. The ongoing sacrifices of the Old Covenant just don't compare. But instead of those ongoing sacrifices, what is ongoing in Christ? We have ongoing confidence to draw near to God. We have ongoing cleansing from the guilt of our sin in Christ. We have ongoing hope in God's faithful promises in Christ. And in response, we're to continually flee from sin. Don't indulge it any longer. Flee it. To continually meet together and to challenge and encourage one another in this new life in Christ together. And finally, we're called to continually persevere through suffering as we maintain our faith in Jesus, his works and his promises, his once for all sacrifice. That's the new life we have in Christ, that we've been called to live in Christ. Don't give up. Don't abandon these excellent promises. So thanks for your attention this morning in these unusual circumstances. As I said, I hope to see you all again in person very soon. So thanks for your attention, and I'll now hand you off for some announcements. Thank you.